The monitor down here isn't showing this, but I don't know, maybe it's up there, is it? All right, well, we'll roll with it then. We'll get right into this. We're going to start at, in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, starting at verse 9. 2 Peter, chapter 3, starting at verse 9. The scripture says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Our message this Sabbath is entitled, "When God Spared Not." When God spared not. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to study and share your word. I ask once again, Lord, that you make me just a nail upon the wall, a rusty, sorry nail, Lord. But upon that nail, Lord, I ask that you hang a portrait of Jesus Christ. Let Eric Walsh not be seen or heard today. Instead, Father, let us hear a word from the throne room of grace. So our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. The book of Genesis, the 18th chapter, and I'm going to have to move quickly. Normally, I'd give you time to turn pages so we can try and keep up. It'll all be on the screen. Genesis 18, verse 20 says, "And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know." Verse 22 says, "And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" This is an interesting story. Abraham and Lot were headed in a certain direction. Uncle and nephew had to split. Lot decided to take the land that was the better land facing Sodom and Gomorrah. Over time, I would imagine that there was urban sprawl until finally Lot was inside the city limits. Here in this story, or in this part of the story, the pre-incarnate Christ has arrived in the ancient world. And in meeting Abraham, there's dialogue between the Lord and Abraham. The Bible says that Abraham had the kind of relationship with God that when God was with him and Abraham was comfortable enough to draw near and ask him a tough question, "Will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Then Abraham goes on and starts to do some very interesting spiritual mathematics. Peradventure, there be 50 righteous within the city. Will you also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? And so the question that comes to my mind as I'm studying this is, who are the righteous? How is it defined? Because it's interesting that Abraham asked this question, and one of the key ways we define righteousness is actually determined by Abraham's actions and belief of God. If you jump to Genesis 15, it says, "And he brought him forth." This is the Lord brings Abraham out and said, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." Verse 6 is a very important verse for the Christian. It says that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, what's important about this is at a point in Abraham's walk with God where Abraham has not really displayed any righteousness. Here's a man who would lie about his wife to protect her. Here's a man that would not much later actually marry his wife's handmaiden and have a son, Ishmael. Here's a man that does not, don't miss this, he does not show the true meaning of righteousness as many of us understand it until over 13 years later when he takes Isaac up on the mount and is willing to sacrifice him. I want you to get that before Abraham begins to act righteously, he's credited with being righteous. Oh, that ought to liberate somebody. You see, because a lot of folks stay away from church because they say, listen, I'm not acting right with God right now. But I want you to understand your actions will follow your belief. You got to believe in God. In fact, the New Testament expounds upon this in multiple places. Romans 4:3, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Galatians 3:6, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Powerful. James 22:23 is my favorite one. It says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, look at this, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Look at the last part of this one. And he, Abraham, was called the friend of God. Oh, y'all missing this thing. You see, if you can believe right, I want you to understand your friendship with God begins not when you begin to behave a certain way, but when you believe a certain way. Genesis 18:25, that be far from thee. To do after this man, I won't go through all of this, but they start to do this kind of mathematical game, and Abraham is bold. You can tell he's God's friend because I'd be a little afraid to ask the Lord some of these questions Abraham does. I mean, Abraham, when he says in verse 26, and the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous within the city, I'll spare the place. Abraham said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. You see how humble he gets? Then he says, what if you just find 45, Lord? Would you destroy it? God said, no, I won't destroy it. Then you know what happens? Abraham starts to count. He said, last time we went to Thanksgiving at Lot's house, I counted up. I don't think there were 45 righteous people in that city. I don't think so. So he starts, he goes down, and I could go all the way through it, but he goes down to 40 and then 35, and he's, you know, peradventure there shall just be 35. You know, he says, look, I'm sorry, Lord, I shouldn't be intruding, but what if there's just 25 found? Until you get to Genesis 18:32, and he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. In other words, Abraham, this is my last plea, Lord. What if you just find 10? Just 10 righteous in the city. God says, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. Bible says in verse 33 that the Lord went his way and Abraham went his. I want you to get, before I get deeper into this message, that the reality is that God is long-suffering. And that, in fact, it was not his design. He did not want to destroy the city. The scripture says he came down to earth. The pre-incarnate Christ walked the earth so that he could walk Sodom and Gomorrah for himself and make sure that what he was about to do was just and right. In fact, had it just been 10, let me tell you something. I used to live in Florida. And I'm telling you, these hurricanes would come fast and furious every year. You know, everybody says they wouldn't live somewhere else in the country because of the weather in the other part of the country. But let me tell you something, you can't run from bad weather. You can go to California and you will shake and bake, right? Fires and earthquakes. You go to Florida and you might literally get blown away. You go up north and you literally freeze for 3 months out of the year. And here in Arizona, I stepped out of the Phoenix airport yesterday and had to step back inside. I said, wait a minute, it's about 100 degrees out here. You can't run from bad weather. Let me tell you something. I believe that there are towns and cities that have been preserved today because God has found just 10 righteous people in that city. But there are 5 times in the scripture when God spared not. 5 times when God spared not. If you get these 5 things, your understanding of God and how he deals with the end time will be enhanced. The first time we were just talking about, it was the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of Lot, I describe it as here. 2 Peter 2:6 says this, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. I had the privilege of studying Jewish history for 2 months in Israel. And while I was there, they took us to the Dead Sea. This is the location where Sodom and Gomorrah would have existed. There is conflicting evidence from the different sides of the experts, but the consensus is that land is highly salted. And the reason is because the Bible says that fire and brimstone fell on that land. Now, if you ever took an organic chemistry class and you understand what brimstone means in the Hebrew, it literally means like sulfuric acid. You take organic matter and you mix heat and acid, one of the byproducts is salt. Now, so one of the reasons Lot's wife is turned to salt is because she's organic material and was hit by both. Now, watch this. So it's interesting because the Dead Sea itself is full of salt, and I've seen satellite pictures where they say they can see man-made structures under the Dead Sea. I won't go there, but to say this. We understand that in these last days, judgment will reach the earth again. What a lot of us don't understand is why judgment actually reached Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at Ezekiel 16 and verse 49. It says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom." Look what the sin of Sodom was. The first sin is pride. Fullness of bread. An abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Verse 50 says, and they were haughty. I want you to notice that the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah are sins that any of us in this room can be guilty of. We live in a wealthy country. I believe the greatest country in the world on many levels. The freedoms that it supplies us, it has caused this country to prosper. And so we can be very proud in our individual lives if we're not careful, because it seems as if we are somehow successful by our own power and merit. Fullness of bread. We have everything we wanted, everything we ever needed. We have abundance of idleness. In fact, if you were to add up the time many of us take playing games on our phones, come on, somebody. The time we spend binging Netflix. But look at what the Bible, look how it goes into it. And it ties back into our Sabbath school lesson for this quarter. He says, and idleness was in her and in her daughters, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed because the hand of the poor and the needy was not taken care of. They were haughty. And because of those first sins, the Bible says in verse 50, and they committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. Look at what the spirit of prophecy says about pride. One of the manuscripts, it says here, all pride in human agencies is a direct affront to God. All exaltation of self is displeasing to God. Men claim to themselves the honor of wisdom, which honor belongs wholly to God and came from God. Man originates nothing. God will abase all who rob him of his glory. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better is it to be of a humble spirit with the lowly, watch this, than to divide the spoil with the proud. Today, everybody's proud. This kind of pride, that kind of pride, everybody's proud. The scripture says that was the first sin. So the first time that God spared not was Sodom and Gomorrah, cities. They were not spared because of the pride that led to sin. The second time God spared not was the nation of Israel. So we go from a city to a nation. Romans 11, 20 and 21 says, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Look at verse 21. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. The first time we're going to go from the simplest dominion all the way to the greatest. So the first time was a city. The second time was a nation. The very descendants of Abraham who God spoke to earlier in the message. Paul says, for if God spared not the natural branches, if they were not spared, he says, you got to be careful that he spare not thee. Look at Hosea 8:1. Why was Israel destroyed? Hosea 8:1 says, set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. Verse 12 says, I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. But Israel hath forgotten his maker and builds temples, and Judah has multiplied fenced cities. But I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. They forgot God. They not only forgot God, they went back on their covenant. They began to make of no effect the law of God. Look at this one. Ellen White says here, the apostasy of Israel had developed gradually. From generation to generation, Satan had made repeated attempts to cause the chosen nation to forget the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments that they had promised to keep forever. Deuteronomy 6:1, he knew that if he could only lead Israel to forget God and to walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, they would surely perish. She says that the apostasy happened gradually, from generation to generation. With each generation, something else was given up. With each generation, some piece of truth was considered not important. With each generation, a new bit of falsehood crept in among Israel until finally, in open rebellion, they were worshiping idols. Let me tell you something, church, the same thing can happen to us today. I have found that it is very important that you keep in front of you the doctrines that make us who we are. You see, sometimes what happens is we assume, we say, well, you know, we already know all this stuff, the 2300-day prophecy, the sanctuary message. We already know the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. There's no reason to keep going over that. People don't need to hear that. But I challenge you that if you continue to put those distinct truths before the people, the church will continue to grow. But when we start to water things down, we start to accommodate, we start to try and make things up, we start to try and appease and placate, all of a sudden we come up with a watered-down version of the truth, and all of a sudden people start to walk away because what they get in church is no different than what they get outside of church. So the second, first time, Sodom and Gomorrah, cities were not spared because of their pride that led to sin. The second one, Israel was not spared because she broke the covenant and forgot God. The third time was a whole planet, the world itself. 2 Peter 2:5 says, and God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Why was the antediluvian, the world before the flood, why was it destroyed? Genesis 6:11 says, the earth also was corrupt before God, filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Violence was one of the things. Let me tell you something. I was working in Bakersfield, California, and you remember that I think still it holds the record as the highest number of deaths in a mass shooting in the United States of America. That was the one that happened in Las Vegas, Nevada. I think it's still 58 people were killed. Two of the survivors were my patients. One of them, I'm talking about how violent our world, and our world is senselessly violent. One of them, when she heard the gunshots ring out, saw people being hit by bullets and the blood and began to run, but she hit a divot in the ground, twisted her ankle and went down. Out of fear, as she kept seeing the bullets coming, she jumped up and started to run. In fact, she ran, by what we figured out, over a mile after she twisted her ankle. When she came to us and we x-rayed her ankle a few days later, she had broken her ankle. This woman on a broken ankle ran a mile. And it wasn't a hairline fracture. We live in a violent world, and there's slides and some of my other talks I do that shows you the rapid increase in violence around the world. And it's not just the mass shootings in America. There are wars that go on in the world that don't even make the news in America. Many of you have never heard of the war that happened in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, where 5 million people were killed. It didn't even make the news in America. The Rwandan genocide, the fastest genocide on record, over 1 million people killed in like 90 days. We live in a violent world. And let me tell you something. If this is one of the clear signs that Christ is about to return, because God will not stand by and allow the world to devolve into a pit of violence and chaos. We're violent. Oh, the other woman. I didn't tell you the other patient. She was hit in the back with one of the bullets, and it went straight through her. Her kidney, of some of her reproductive organs, straight out through the other side. And I was running the wound care clinic, and she was one of my patients. Let me tell you something. Do you see these things happen on the news, and a few minutes later, you know, a day or two later, we forget about what happened in Aurora, Colorado, or in Sandy Hook, Connecticut, or in Las Vegas, Nevada. A few days later, we forget. We move on. Let me tell you something. The impact on these individuals and their families is permanent. That is what violence does. It causes a post-traumatic a process in the sensorium of those who experience it or are directly impacted by it. God does not like that. This is what Ellen White says about the antediluvian world. She says, the inhabitants of the Noetian world were destroyed because they were corrupted through the indulgence of perverted appetite. She then says they worshiped selfish indulgence, eating, drinking, merrymaking, and resorted to acts of violence and crime if the desires and passions were interfered with. It became a perverted appetite that led them to be so violent. And these were not men and women like today. These were men of great stature and incredible intellect. You can imagine that when they schemed to do crime, what it was like. God said, enough is enough. The scripture says he spared not that world. So the first time, it was the cities that were not spared. Sodom and Gomorrah. The second time, Israel, a nation, was not spared because she broke the covenant and forgot God. The third time, the world before the flood was not spared because of perverted appetite and violence. But the fourth time, the fallen angels were not spared. So we start with cities, nation, the world, now the universe we look at. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Why were the angels tossed down? Revelation 12, 7 tells us that there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth and his angels were cast out with him. There was a war. There was a disagreement in heaven. It wasn't just a physical battle. There was an ideological separation in heaven that led to a civil war where one third of all the angels followed Lucifer and were cast out. They were cast out because they questioned God's justice. They questioned his law. In fact, what they really were questioning was the character of the perfect God. But God didn't spare them. Ellen White says in Book Confrontation, page 21, there was no possible hope for the redemption of those, the angels in heaven, who had witnessed and enjoyed the inexpressible glory of heaven and had seen the terrible majesty of God, and in presence of all this glory had rebelled against him. There were no new and wonderful exhibitions of God's exalted power that could impress them so deeply as those that they had already experienced. If they could rebel in the very presence of glory inexpressible, they could not be placed in a more favorable condition to be proved. There was no reserve force of power, nor were there any greater heights and depths of infinite glory to overpower their jealous doubts and rebellious murmuring. Their guilt and their punishment must be in proportion to their exalted privileges in the heavenly courts. Spirit of Prophecy tells us that the angels were cast out because they were rebellious and they were jealous. Who are they jealous of? Christ. They were literally jealous of Jesus. And they rebelled in heaven because Lucifer convinced them that it wasn't fair that Christ should have this exalted position and that Lucifer should not. In fact, the Spirit of Prophecy tells us that what Lucifer told the angels was, we are holy angels. We cannot err. If God can't make a mistake, neither can we. And they bought it, hook, line, and sinker. And they were cast out because after being in such a perfect situation, such a perfect environment, they rebelled against God and they fought against God. Let me tell you something. When I thought about that, I was reading that, I thought about the environment my mother created for us in our home as a child. How she lifted up the name of Jesus. How she presented before us who God was. And I thought about the fact that if I rebel against the truth that she gave me and the love of Jesus Christ that I've experienced, that like the angels, I would get what I deserve. So four times. Number one, Sodom and Gomorrah were not spared because of their pride that led to sin. Number two, Israel, a nation, was not spared because she broke the covenants and forgot God. Number three, the world before the flood was not spared because of perverted appetite and violence. And number four, the angels, the universe was not spared in defense of God's law and his character. Now, when I was reading this and studying for this, I said, what hope is there for me? I'm a sinner and a wretch. I wake up sometimes at night thinking about my failures and my mistakes. And I have to go on my knees and ask God again to forgive me because I'm not perfect. And I look back on my life with shame sometimes, church. Sometimes I look back at the mistakes I made and I ask God, can you really forgive a wretch like me? And as I studied this, the four times when God spared not, I said, how can God have space in his kingdom for a wretch like me? Peter says it like this, 2 Peter 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. And look at what he says here, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. He then says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, verse 5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example of those that after should live ungodly. And I said, the only hope I have in here is that is that maybe Jesus has a plan. But Peter then says in 2 Peter, in verse 9, he says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. I said, Lord, how could you deliver me from all the mess I've done, all the failing I've done? And the fifth time God spared not gives us the answer. Romans 8:31 says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Church, the power of this is that, no, he did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah. He did not spare the nation of Israel. He did not spare the antediluvian world. And the angels were cast out. But watch this. All of us have an opportunity to be saved because God also did not spare his son. The extent to which he went to save each one of us was that the God of the universe looked down on sinful man and he realized that something needed to be done. Every angel in heaven would have happily jumped in front of the line to be sent to earth to save man, but none of them met the requirement needed to be able to save the lost race. I can imagine there were groanings in heaven when Christ said, I will go. As he stood up, and the plan of redemption was fully unfolded in heaven, the angels shuddered at the thought that the holy and perfect Son of God would come all the way to earth to die for sinful man. But church, God spared not his son so that you and I would have an opportunity for eternal life. Spirit of Prophecy says it like this, without the cross, man could have no connection with the Father. On it hangs our every hope. In view of it, the Christian may advance with steps of a conqueror, for from it streams the light of the Savior's love. When the sinner reaches the cross and looks up to the one who died to save him, he may rejoice with fullness of joy, for his sins are pardoned. Watch this. If you're a Christian and like Abraham, you believe and you trust God, that's what the belief means, you trust him, then you trust that the blood that was shed at Calvary's tree washed your sins clean. That means you don't have to get up in the middle of the night worrying what God did with your past. God has not only washed your sin away, he's forgotten your sin. Cast it into the sea of forgetfulness. The Christian ought not walk around with their head down in shame and guilt, worrying about what they did. The Christian can boldly stand up and say, Christ died for me, and his blood still works. Kneeling at the cross, he has reached the highest place to which man can attain. Did you hear that? The highest position you can reach on earth is to be kneeling at the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. When I was in public health, I'll give the testimony later tonight at Souls West, but when I was in public health, people put my name forward for me to be Surgeon General of the United States and all this kind of stuff, and I thought that that's where I was supposed to go, that it was the trajectory to get to become more and more on this earth and advance my career. But God showed me through trial, no, the most important position you can get is kneeling face down at the foot of the cross. Because in that position, I can gain something that lasts forever. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, and the words of pardon are spoken. Live, O ye guilty sinners, live. Your repentance is accepted, for I have found a ransom. Through the cross, we learn that our Heavenly Father loves us with an infinite and everlasting love and draws us to Him with more than a mother's yearning sympathy for a wayward child. Can we wonder that Paul exclaimed, I love this, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't glory in my degrees. I don't glory in what I own. I don't glory in any of that stuff. I glory in one thing, and that is in the cross of Jesus Christ. He says, our only hope is in perfect trust, is perfect trust in the blood of Him who can save to the uttermost all that come unto glory by Him. The death of Christ on the cross of Calvary is our only hope in this world, and it will be our theme in the world to come. Oh, we do not comprehend the value of the atonement. If we did, we would talk more about it. The gift of God in His beloved Son was the expression of an incomprehensible love. It was the utmost that God could do to preserve the honor of His law and still save the transgressor. Why should man not study the theme of redemption? It is the greatest subject that can engage the human mind. If men would contemplate the love of Christ displayed in the cross, their faith would be strengthened to appropriate the merits of His shed blood, and they would be cleansed and saved from sin. The secret to gaining victory over sin is to, one, first understand that the blood of Jesus Christ washes away your sin and God will forget it. But the second part of it is, it's not that you've been washed from your sin, but He saves you from sin. How does that happen? You see, the problem for some of us, we spend all our time focusing on our sin. Preachers will get up and preach and tell you just how terrible we all are. And we are wretched, no doubt. But I have learned that if I focus on simply where I fail, I will never have time to look up to where the answer actually is. I never look up at Christ. I have learned that the secret to gaining victory over sin isn't to look down at the scale or look down at the plate or look down at the cigarette or look down at the bed that you made a mess in. It is not to look down, but to look up. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You want victory over sin? Study Jesus. Satan wants you to focus on your mistakes, your mess, and your past. I'm challenging you today to start over and look up to Jesus. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The fifth time that God spared not, Christ was not spared, so that you and I could be. I had a patient once, one of my favorite sermon stories, working at the VA hospital in Loma Linda, California, on the addiction medicine unit. Part of my training was in addiction medicine. One day, a gentleman walked in who had been arrested for trying to make a crystal meth lab. I don't know if this happens in Arizona, but in California, it's quite common. They made a whole show about it called Breaking Bad. I've never seen it, but that's what it's about. And this guy was driving on the 10 freeway going towards Palm Springs from the Loma Linda area. He was high as a kite on crystal meth and drunk on alcohol. He was swerving on the road. He told me the story afterwards. And when the police saw him, the CHP pulled him over and searched his car. Not only was he intoxicated, but when they searched the car, they saw all of the paraphernalia and all of the things needed in his trunk to create a crystal meth lab. What this man was doing, he was gonna go way out into the desert, find a motel, put together his lab. He'd get high on half of his product and sell the other half so he could live. When he's arrested and he went before the judge, this man who had served our nation honorably as a veteran was fortunate enough, and I believe God appointed it, that he stood in front of a judge who had also served this country honorably as a veteran, as a soldier. So veteran to veteran, the judge looked at him and said, listen, I have two options I can give you. Either you can go to prison or you can go get rehab. As I was sitting there with the man, I said, he was telling me, well, the first thing he said to me was, I want to die. I said, if you want to die, why are you here? He said, because when the judge gave me those options, I figured it'd be easier to die in a hospital than in a prison. Somebody laughed, but it makes sense what he was thinking. I said, well, nobody's going to die today. Let's talk. And he said, listen, doc, I just want to die. He said, 2 years ago, my father died. He said, a year ago, my mother died. He said, 2 weeks ago, my dog died. He said, I just want to die. I said, you don't understand. You don't have to die. He said, you don't understand, doc. I'm a mess. I'm an addict. And I started to pray and ask God, I said, what do I tell this man? The Spirit of God, when I take care of patients, I'm praying much of the time for a lot of reasons. One of them is that I can hopefully spiritually connect in a way where I can share Christ with them. And as I was, I said, Lord, what do I say to this man? And it's as if the Spirit of God said to me, ask him who I am. And I said, sir, do you know who Jesus is? The man's response blew me away. He said, yes, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I said, wait a minute. If you know that, sir, why do you want to die? He said, you don't understand, doc. I've sinned too much for Jesus to ever accept me. I said, what do you mean? He said, I was molested when I was a kid, and I got into this kind of deviant sexual behavior, and then I got addicted to drugs, and he started telling me all of the terrible things that had happened to him, how he was cheated on in his marriage, and how all the money he'd lost, and how he just sank deeper and deeper into addiction to numb the pain of his past. I said, sir, God set you up today. I said, it's not an accident that we're talking. And I took the government-issued progress note paper, and I began to write. I didn't have a glow track. I began to write out the plan of redemption, verse by verse, line by line with this man. He's about in his mid-40s. And I began to write everything out for him. I said, sir, you don't understand. You see, the Bible says that Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He says that before the world was, I am. Before the world began, he had you on his mind. He said, really? I said, yes. And I said, and one day, he actually came to earth. He put on the flesh of a child. He was born in a stinking, filthy manger. I said, he did that for you. He said, really? I said, yes. And he lived a sinless life to show us that the law could be kept. And then that perfect, spotless Lamb of God went to the cross of Calvary and died for you and for me. I said, the blood he shed still covers, sir. It still washes. He said, are you serious? He started to cry. Tears started to come down his face. He said, do you really think Jesus would save me? I said, sir, if you were the only sinner on earth, he would have left glory to save just you. The man began to bawl. He began to cry in fits, fell to the ground and began to sob. Jesus, I'm so sorry. I fell to the ground with him. And the man began to cry and we began to pray and he gave his heart to Christ Jesus right there on the floor of the Veterans Hospital. About a week later, I saw him way down at the other end of the hospital. He comes running down the hall. Brother doctor, brother doctor. He throws his arms around me. And he hugs me. And he says, you don't understand. He said, doc, since our meeting last week, I don't even have the desire for drugs or alcohol anymore. He says, I'm free. I said, praise the Lord. I said, sir, how's everything else going with the job and with your AA, NA, all that kind of stuff? He says, oh, I got one problem. They keep kicking me out of the Narcotics Anonymous and the Alcoholics Anonymous meetings. He said, why are they kicking you out? He said, because I'm calling on the name of Jesus too much in the meetings. Somebody today needed to hear that you have not outsinned God's ability to save you. I love the truth of our church. Anybody who knows me knows that. But the reason I'm a Christian is because of the cross. I'm a Christian because no other religion in the world offers me the opportunity to be saved on someone else's merits. Every other religion, I've got to figure it out. I've got to work my way into nirvana or into paradise. In Christianity, I can claim the blood of Jesus. And my failures are blotted out as I wear his righteousness. One day when I stand before the judgment seat of the living God and my name comes up and all my filth comes up, and the screen, the proverbial screen, will go blood red, and Jesus will step forth as my advocate and say, listen, he's been covered by my blood. That's why I'm a Christian. Because I understand that if left to my own devices, no matter how strict, no matter how much willpower I think I could muster, I would continue to fail. But I've learned that the blood of Christ will not just wash away my sin, it will give me the power to gain victory over sin. Somebody today needed to know just how much Jesus loves you. He doesn't love you to cheapen sin, because if he could cheapen sin, he wouldn't have had to go to the cross. If sin wasn't sin, he could have figured out another way around it. Sin is horrible. But Christ paid the price. How do you get out of this mess? Christ wasn't spared so that you and I could be. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word, the power that is in the scripture. Lord, you didn't spare the cities, the nation, the planet, the universe where the angels were. But Father God, when it came to us, you didn't spare your son so that we could live. Lord, somebody's here today visiting. Maybe somebody's here whose walk with you has gone sideways. Maybe somebody's here who isn't understanding just how powerful the blood of Jesus is. Today, Father God, I ask that you liberate them from the doubt, the shame, and the guilt. Because like Abraham, I ask today that they would claim the blood of Jesus and that they would believe, and that belief would be credited to them as righteousness. And that, Father God, like Abraham, they would go on and then execute on that righteousness. Somebody in here, Lord, is worried about if they did something that they can't be forgiven of. Father God, if they did that and you couldn't overcome it by the blood would become powerless. Lord, that person, today, Lord, help them to realize that if they would just turn to you, you'll come running to them. So I pray in Jesus' precious and holy name. For the church, say amen and amen. My goodness, you sure did.
Can you remember that?
Yes. I thought, listen, I was looking over at you sitting over here, and I was like, I know him. Yes, I remember you. Are you here now? What kind of medicine are you doing? Man, good to see you. Wow, that is crazy.
Thank you.
Praise the Lord, thank you.
Thank you.
Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you from Jamaica? That's where I'm from. Westmoreland, my family's from. Bethletown. My brother's Courtney Walsh, the famous cricketer.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yes, you know, like,
yeah, I'll be at it. He's getting married in Antigua. In a few weeks, I'll be in Antigua.
Oh,
okay. Yeah.
Thank you so much.
Praise the Lord. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Thank you.
Thank you.
Praise the Lord. Lord. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Thank you.
Thank you.
Praise the Lord. Thank you. Are you guys all at soul blessed? Happy Sabbath. Happy Sabbath. Praise the Lord. Thank you.
Happy Sabbath.
All I can say is wow. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Hello, young lady. I'm going to pray over your foot.